We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again approach your throne of grace with empty hands, holding them out, pleading with you to fill them with food for our souls. I pray that you strengthen our faith as we meditate upon the word which you've given us, and that it may enable us to draw closer to our Savior in love for him for everything he's done for us. I pray this in his name. Amen. So the question was put to Jesus about the kingdom of God. It was, on the outward part of it, a question of time, when the kingdom should come. But it seems like there was more behind the question. What would the kingdom be like, was implied, and the question was asked by the Pharisees, which gives us a good idea of what this question was all about. Let's remember that we're very, very close now to the cross. And the anger and the hatred has intensified. So the kingdom of God is an interesting subject. And since we are a part of it, not will be a part of it, we are, since we are a part of it. We'll spend some time this morning on these two verses. So verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." In the Amplified, or the other concordance, rather, Young's Analytical Concordance, the Greek word which is translated here, demand, is many, 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 many times translated ask. In fact, just about almost every other time it occurs, it's translated ask. One time in the King James it's translated question, and I believe only once, I'm not sure about this, but I only found one time when it was translated demand. Now there's a big difference between ask or question and demand. And why would the King James translators only translated demand this one time? And that's the correct translation, because the question is asked by the Pharisees, arch enemies of God. Remember, the attacks are intensifying now. We're very, very close to the cross. So, was the question asked in ridicule, as if they were saying, "Well, you've talked a lot about your kingdom, but so far we've seen precious little of it"? Or was it a mockery? Because while there were still a lot of people that came to him when he was healing, the great multitudes that followed him in the beginning of his ministry were gone. And now he was followed by only a mere handful. On Palm Sunday, there was a multitude, that's true. But the same people later cried out, "Crucify him." And when he was on his way to the cross, he wept over the city of Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee together as a mother hen gathereth her hens, her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." So the question is asked not so much about the date, but rather the sign, the visible proof that the kingdom had truly come. And the Jews were looking for an outward, visible, glorious kingdom, like that of King David. And even though Jesus was called the Son of David, he didn't fit the description in the least. When the children of Israel deserted God and dethroned him and wanted an earthly king like the other heathen people had, God said, okay, you want it? You got it. And Saul was the first king of Israel. He was ahead above everybody else, good-looking young man, taller than other people, and he was a great warrior. The army of Israel gathered many victories over the Philistines, especially under Saul. But he disobeyed God. He was supposed to destroy a king that he didn't. And he went downhill from there, even trying to kill King David numerous times. And during that final night before his last battle, when the Philistines were encamped on one side and the children of Israel encamped on the other, during the darkness of night, Saul took a 10-mile journey to the village of Endor to talk with a witch. He wanted her to call Samuel up because Samuel hadn't answered Saul for a long time and God wasn't answering him. And I believe to her surprise, because she was a fake, but God sent Samuel down. And Samuel had no words of comfort for Saul. And when it was all over, Saul fell down to the ground like he was dead. And the witch and a few of his men that were with him had to force him to eat. And then he took that dangerous night journey 10 miles back to his army. But during that whole time, the army was without a king, without a leader, no commander. And him and Jonathan were slain the next day. That was it. So then David took the throne. He had actually been anointed a long time before this. And when the future king was being chosen, all of his brothers were rejected, and the prophet said, don't you have any other children? Well, yeah, one that's out there, he's the youngest one, he's feeding the sheep. Well, go call him. So they called him in, and he was anointed king. But during the years that he spent tending the flock, he learned a lot of things that were very profitable to him, especially when he was being hunted by King Saul. David knew where the caves were. He knew where the rocks were, the places that were so high that only the goats would crawl up there. He could do it. He knew the lay of the land very, very well, even before he was anointed king. So then we look at the valley of where Goliath came down, and there's no other battle like this in the history of the world. None of the battles that Caesar won in Gallic Wars or Alexander the Great or whoever you can name, none of them could approach this battle that took place down in the valley between the two armies. And there was so much at stake. The giant Goliath was a heavyweight champion of the world, undefeated. Nobody could stand up to him. And he issued challenges to Israel, send somebody down to fight. I'll represent the Philistines, and you send a representative. If I kill him, you'll be our slaves. If he kills us, then we'll be your slaves. So one is going to live, and one is going to die. and the odds were heavy in Saul in Goliath's favor, obviously. If David would have been killed, the promised seed could not have come, because the promised one was of the house and lineage of David. So we were involved in this battle. Our whole future was at stake. What was going to happen? And you know what happened. The shepherd crushed the head of the serpent. And later when David was hunted by Saul, he found safety in the cave of Adullam. Hardly anybody could find it. So David extended the kingdom, and the boundaries of the kingdom extended like they'd never had before. One enemy after the other went down because David fought in the name of the Lord. And finally, when he died, after 40 years of reign, his son Solomon took the throne. He was not a powerful warrior at all, because there were no enemies. For his 40-year reign, there were no battles. David had wiped them all out. And Solomon built that marvelous temple. There was gold, silver, and precious stones all over the place. It was 40 years of peace. It must have been a wonderful, wonderful time to live. He was even visited by a queen who came from the other parts of the world, of the earth, to talk with him and hear him say his proverbs and things. And I mean, it was a wonderful, wonderful thing. But then the Romans came, and they conquered the land, and there were Roman battalions all over the Holy Land, and the Jews hated them. There was a Roman centurion, however, that dug into his own pocket and built an ivory temple on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You could see it for miles and miles and miles. When the sun shone upon it, it was a beautiful, beautiful sight. And some of the Jews were thankful for that. Other ones were not. But this is what the Jews wanted, was what Solomon had inherited from David. A beautiful, lovely kingdom. No enemies. You can have whatever you want. Christ said that's not going to be the way it is. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. You can't see it. So finally, there are two kingdoms. Two kingdoms, and there are two different kinds of churches. There's a visible church, which you can see with a human eye, and there's an invisible church, which you cannot see, because it's found in the heart of God's people. The first recorded church service had a hypocrite in it and a true child of God. And we're talking about Cain and Abel. Both were church people, and both brought an offering to God. Abel did it God's way, and Cain did it his way. And God's way was shed blood, the blood of a lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And the Lamb was a type of the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. It undoubtedly was a lamb that God slew to make coats for Adam and Eve after they rebelled against him. Cain offered it his own way. He tilled the ground, and the ground was under the curse. And most people think that he took the worst of his produce and offered that to God, but the Bible doesn't say that. I don't think he did. I think he offered the best of his crop, the very best. But the earth was under the curse, and there was no shedding of blood, and God wouldn't take it. Abel did it God's way, and Cain did it his own way and told God, you can take it or you can leave it. And God left it. The difference was the shedding of blood. There had to be a sacrifice, a human sacrifice of a man who could live perfectly, keep God's law in thought, word, and deed, right on down the line, and then offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And there was only one that could do that, and that's the Son of God who became a human being. And this brings us to the most amazing miracle in the history of the world, the manger at Bethlehem. So, but what Christ said is just as true today as it was when he uttered those words. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. And one of the best examples of this was what happened between the death of Christ and the destruction of the temple in A.D. 70. After Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, he rose from the dead. For a 40-day period, he appeared to many, all believers, no unbeliever saw him. And then he ascended into heaven. And if you were a Jewish person, a member of the temple, Jewish temple of God in Jerusalem, you would see no difference whatsoever. Nothing. The beautiful temple, which Herod had magnified and was still in works of building the thing, that was so impressive that the disciples wanted to give Jesus a tour of it. But he turned them down. And he said, you know, the day is coming when not one stone is going to be left standing upon another. But it didn't look like it. The enemies of Christ had a victory party after they killed him. And yeah, it was said that he rose from the dead. And they were worried about it because that's what he said he was going to do. But they didn't see him. There was no proof that they had that he rose from the dead. And so all of the religious ceremonies and the services were exactly the same for all those years from the crucifixion of Christ until A.D. 40. The choir still sang so beautifully. The precious stones were still there. All of the ceremonies of the elders were still kept. It looked like nothing had changed. But there was one difference. Jesus wasn't there. He left. Couldn't see it. But he was gone. And then the Romans came. And you know the rest of that story. So, confronted by the Pharisees and demanded when the kingdom of God should come, he said, it doesn't come with observation. You're not gonna see it. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So the kingdom of the devil is an earthly one. He's the leader, Lucifer. The kingdom of God is right now a spiritual one. So it's a physical one also, but mainly it's a spiritual one. It's found in the hearts of his people. That's where it is. and it's much more powerful than the kingdom of the devil. The leader of the devil's kingdom makes the most stupid mistakes you could possibly make. And he hates his soldiers, his people. There's no love in him at all. He hates Jesus Christ. And his whole existence is built around destroying the Son of God and his bride. That's his purpose. And he's not going to accomplish either thing. And the spiritual kingdom is controlled by God right now. We say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. It looks like the devil is running rampant. But don't believe everything you see. Now, seeing is believing, but not in this case it isn't. There was a ruler of the Jews. If there was anybody who you would have thought would have a clear understanding of the kingdom of God, it was old Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus at night, and we know the story. He came by night, and he said, Rabbi, and rabbi means teacher. So he's talking in the darkness of night to Jesus and calling him a teacher, which he was, but he was more than a teacher. He's a savior, and Nicodemus didn't see that yet. But Rabbi, we Pharisees know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And this was a friendly visit. An old seminary professor coming to a young rabbi seeking advice and knowledge. And he got it. Jesus answered and said to him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee. When this group of words is used by Jesus, something very, very important always follows. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Shock! You're kidding, right? Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born again when he's old? What am I supposed to do? Can I enter my mother's womb a second time and be born? What are you talking about? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, here comes a haymaker. And he opens the volume of nature, which he so often does. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Greek word spirit there can also be translated wind. Same word. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, here it's the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is spirit. And Nicodemus is looking confused. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Here's an example. And Nicodemus, if you look in the volume of nature, you can understand this. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. You have no control over it. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And now, thoroughly confused, Nicodemus answered and said, How can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? This is the ABC of religion. So, one of the members of the visible church was Judas Iscariot. And three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I'll read the three verses. Matthew 26:16. From that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Mark 14:11. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Luke 22:6. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So we come here to a shocking truth. And the shocking truth is that the visible church is filled with hypocrites. And a lot of times we don't know who they are because we can't look into their hearts. And there was a hypocrite among the 12 disciples. And when Jesus told them, one of you is going to betray me, none of them said, is it Judas? It's got to be Judas. They came to him one at a time and said, Lord, is it I? Because they all knew they were capable of it, even Peter. But it was Judas. And during the Passover, this is in Matthew chapter 26. This is a shocking, shocking thing. It came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, ye know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. We're 2 days from the crucifixion. Then, while this is happening, assemble together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But it happened on the feast day because Jesus was calling the shots, not them. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. And she poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And we know from the other Gospels, that Judas Iscariot was the one that started it, and the other disciples followed right along because it made so much sense. And what he's really saying is that Jesus Christ is not worthy of the ointment. He's not worth it. And Judas will show us very shortly how much he thought Christ was worth, 30 pieces of silver, which was the price of a slave. So when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye this woman? For she hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. And in that she had poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. She knew that Jesus Christ was going to rise from the dead, and on Easter morning, when the women went out to anoint the dead body, there wouldn't be a dead body there to anoint. She knew that. None of the disciples did. But she sat at his feet and heard his word, Mary of Bethany. And the Holy Spirit revealed to her what was going to happen. So she anointed the body before his crucifixion. It's going to be done one way or the other. So then, right after she did this, one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. So what's the point here? The point is this. Mary, who anointed the body of Jesus with a very precious ointment, was standing in the same room with Judas Iscariot. They might even have been so close together that she could have reached out and touched him. And you have this happening over and over and over and over again. The hypocrites mingling in with the children of God and looking every much like true Christian people, good church people. This happens over and over and over again. And when it finally comes out, and then mostly it's not going to come out till the judgment day, but once in a while here on this earth it does. And when it does come out, well, we never thought that. We never thought that. No, we never did. But you can't tell. But the point of it is, the kingdom of God is found in the hearts of God's people. And you and I are members of the kingdom of God right now. Every one of God's elect is a member of his kingdom right now. Even little children are members of his kingdom right now. And his kingdom is a powerful one, much more powerful than the kingdom of the devil. Jesus Christ has his angels too. And they outnumber the angels of the wicked one, and are more powerful than the angels of the wicked one. The visible church may look so good on the outside, but it's rotten. The visible church is rotten. You have some elect in it, yes, but not very many. The number of elect is very small. It's a very small remnant. But it's also very blessed. So the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here, nor lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you.